Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ezra chapter 5 as we direct our attention to God's continued work of rebuilding. We will not look at the entirety of chapter 5, but the first five verses. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we consider the great work of rebuilding that you were doing in the midst of the people. Those who were stirred by your Spirit to return from exile from the land of Babylon and to take up residence with you in Jerusalem. It is a new beginning and a new day, and not a day of small things, though it started small. We know that your hand was upon the work, that your Spirit guided them, even in the midst of uncertainty. And so, Lord, bless us now as we consider your word, as we seek to understand it and its meaning, as it was written through your servant Ezra, and as it is applied to our lives today. Help us in all these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Anthony Esselin is a Roman Catholic scholar and professor of English at Thomas More College. He is also a writer and a translator, and has recently translated Dante's Divine Comedy. It's received a great deal of attention and has been celebrated as the gold standard translation for Dante's Divine Comedy. And he has been at work in studying poetry and medieval writings for a number of years. And he's also been at work for the last number of years as a social commentator and critic. And he is seen by some as helpful and insightful in his criticism and critique of the world, coming to that critique from a Christian perspective and a traditional perspective, but he is seen by others as intolerant, racist, sexist, and is a prejudiced threat because he claimed that his former employer, Providence College, which is found in Providence, Rhode Island, had succumbed to what he described as the totalitarian diversity cult. And when he said that, and said that publicly, he received a great deal of attention and derision. In 2016, Esselin wrote an article for Crisis magazine in which he called into question the authority of the diversity orthodoxy that was emerging in his Catholic university, a university that is run by the Dominican Order. And they were requiring certain measures of diversity that Esalen believed was inconsistent with the scriptures and with the great truths of the Word of God and the church. And so he wrote in his article, "Is not the same call for diversity a surrender of the church to a political movement which is, for all its talk, a push for homogeneity, so that all the world will look not like the many-cultured church, but rather like the monotone non-culture of Western cities that have lost their faith in the transcendent and unifying God?" He was calling into question the wisdom of Providence College for requiring and necessitating certain measures of diversity that were not consistent necessarily with what he calls the many-cultured church, but was moving toward a monoculture, a uniformity, a conformity of thought that was being promoted by something other than faith in the transcendent and unifying God. And so on May 4th, 2017, Esalen left Providence College under a bit of a cloud and went to Thomas More. Now, some feel that Esalen is divisive. Even some Christians have felt that way. And he certainly is acerbic at times, sharp in his critique, particularly in his cultural criticism. But I find Esalen, on balance, to be prophetic. Esalen is, in the end, a builder. He desires to build. He has a builder's eye. He has a builder's instinct. He wants to rebuild in the church. He desires to rebuild in the culture. And he sees the church as a culture, as a community of people that represents the kingdom of God for the world in palpable and powerful ways and has something to say to the unbelieving world. And so, in 2019, Esalen gave a lecture as part of the Touchstone Magazine annual conference, and the name of his lecture, or the title of his lecture, was "No Option, Clear Out the Rubble, and Rebuild." There's no option. We need to clear out the rubble that has become the 21st century and begin to build anew. And as a good prophet, Esalen begins with diagnostics. He doesn't just start with answers. He rightly and correctly identifies the problem. And for Esalen, the problem, summarizing the essence of the problem, he states that the problem is alienation, that humanity, that the West, that Americans are suffering significant and severe alienation from God, alienation from creation, alienation from one another and our communities, and alienation from culture itself. And so in his lecture, he reflects by saying, humanity has been alienated from God. Humanity is made by God to seek his face, Esalen says. And in seeking him, to find who they are indeed. But they do not know where to begin to seek. They do not even know what they should seek. They do not know who they are. They flail about, catching at any sorry substitute, sexual identity, for example. They tremble upon the brink of non-being. And what Esalen is doing here in his analysis of the world and of our culture is that he's making a diagnosis that is very similar to what Paul diagnosed in Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. As Paul looked out at the world that he was living in the beginning of the Western tradition, he saw that men and women were suppressing the truth. This truth that God had revealed through creation, but their hearts were darkened and without excuse. And he would say in Romans chapter 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. Esalen is simply reiterating that humanity has been alienated from God. Humanity has been alienated from creation. These young people know somewhat abstractly, but also as a feeling of not being settled, that they are missing something, cut off from something. And they try by what must be artificial means to recover it. They are like people who have been shut up indoors all their lives, pallid, weak, stunted, half smothered in the imagination. Then step outside and see the sun and try a little bit every day and take a walk or turn a spade or sit on a rock somewhere. They've been cut off from creation. He's referring to those, and he works a lot with young men and women through the university. He's referring to those who are alienated from God and his creation, who have imposed a self-exile. Growing number of young men and women who return home, who stay home, excuse me, who live in their parents' basements, alienated from the great, good, and glorious world that God has made. Humanity is alienated from God, alienated from creation, alienated from each other. The working class family has been eviscerated, Esalen says. The middle class family is weak and of no cultural or political influence. Teachers strive to overcome their ignorance by arrogance. They are proud to work against the parents. What do you call a grown person who is eager to show other people's children sex toys or instruct them about things that they do in bed? We call that person a pervert, or we used to. Our schools are thick with such people, nor do teachers have any strong connection to the neighborhood, which is mostly silent and empty. He's looking at the community. He's looking at families. He's looking even at school districts, and he's seeing great amount of alienation. Families and schools are in shambles. He's observed this, and he observed this before COVID-19. Back in 2019. He observed this before the election year. The alienation that we see now so regularly within our communities, within our political culture. Greater alienation between individuals, families, communities, school districts. There's an alienation from culture itself. 1,000 techniques, discoveries hard won and passed down by teacher to pupil over the centuries have been lost. The bonds of tradition have been severed. I know how true this is of the art I teach and practice, English poetry written in meter. Those who attempt it now are like people who try to chisel marble after a hiatus of generations when no one has done so. They can look at old results, but they have no good idea of how the artists got there. Meanwhile, the people have wandered away. An illiterate peasant going to mass in a medieval church had more intimate connection to great art than most graduates of our universities have. Tragic alienation. He calls this phenomenon mass man. Mass man has been alienated. Alienated by mass production, alienated by mass globalization, alienated by mass options, by mass consumerism, by mass technology. It produces a great loss, a loss of craft, a loss of art, a loss of beauty, a loss of glory, a loss of the kingdom. Alienation produces a rubble. Now, is Esalen just a crank? A prophet of despair? Or is Esalen a prophetic voice who makes a good diagnosis and then supports the work of building and rebuilding? I suggest to you that he is a good voice, a prophet of hope and building. He says we must build. We must have by intention communities of prayer, of healthy family life, of what is now called classical learning. It is urgent that Christians build. Always build new schools, especially perhaps new beneficent societies to aid the poor, the sick, and the dying. We must above all build families. No longer may we simply expect them to occur as naturally and inevitably as the sun rises. We must build, always build. We must build the arts. Learn to play the strings or the keys. If you have a talent for it, learn to paint, learn to write real English verse, learn to turn marble into the body and the living breath of man. Do not expect greatness. We are working in a bad time. Expect goodness. Demand fidelity. Be humble enough to admit that we have more to recover than we can begin to name. Christians must build. We must build. Always build. Ezra, like Esalen, like you and me, Ezra was working in a bad time. He doesn't expect greatness, he expects goodness, he expects fidelity. And what is the good thing that Ezra is holding fast to? I've shared it with you every week and will continue to do so. The thing that Ezra is holding on to, the thing that we see that God is building throughout the book of Ezra is this: a kingdom filled with a holy people who worship the Lord, remain faithful to his word, and stay on mission. But it's a bad time. It's an uncertain time. 16 years have passed between chapter 4 last Sunday and chapter 5 this Sunday. 16 years of uncertainty as the adversaries who have been at work have stopped the work and the rebuilding. They're working in a bad time. But God gets the work moving again because God holds fast. He holds fast to the good, and he is faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to his purposes. God holds fast, and he supports the work. How does he support the work? God supports his people and his work of rebuilding when the work is uncertain. God supports the people and he supports his work of rebuilding, perhaps especially when the work is uncertain. How does he do this? What is it specifically that he does in Ezra chapter 5 to support the work and to support the people? Well, we'll see that there are two key features of God's support we see in our text for this morning. The first is the power of the prophetic word. God gives a word, a prophetic word that restarts the building, that energizes the building, that gets the people moving. Secondly, we see that God supports his work by his sovereign and providential ordering of all things behind the scenes. Below the eye of our perception, but not below God's perception. And we see a reference to the eye of God. And we'll get to that in just a moment. And so I want to look at each of these with you this morning. God's prophetic word and the eye of God that is supporting the people. God supports the tribe of Judah. He supports the remnant of Israel, those who have returned from exile, by giving the people prophets who speak a word, who give a prophetic message, who prophesy to strengthen their hands and encourage their work. And so we read again in verses 1 and 2, "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem." in the name of God of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. God speaks a word, a prophetic word, through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, and this prophetic word has power. It has power to get things started again. What does that power look like? There's some features. I want to share them with you this morning. God supports the work of rebuilding. God supports those who are doing the work of rebuilding by supplying a prophetic word, which is an authorized word. The question is put to the people of God. The question is put by the adversaries to those who were in Jerusalem, those who were in Judea. And we read the question in verse 3. The Persian officials ask, who gave you a decree to build this house and finish this structure? Who authorized you to do this work? Under what authority are you building? And the people of God respond. Cyrus, king of Persia, as you'll see in the remaining portions of chapter 5, Cyrus, king of Persia, has authorized, but more importantly, the Lord has authorized us. By the mouth of Jeremiah, go back to Ezra chapter 1. According to the word that was prophesied by Jeremiah, through that word, God spoke. God stirred the heart of Cyrus. God stirred the heart of the people. God is giving words again, prophetic words, through Haggai and Zechariah. They come to preach and to proclaim and to say, we must continue the work. Remember the prophecy that was given 70 years ago by Jeremiah. Nothing has changed. God is not, he's not changed course. He's not making a correction. He wants us to continue to build. We must build. We must always build. You and I, we've been given a prophetic word to build by the one who is prophet, priest, and king. And he commanded us every time that we pray to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Build your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. A prophetic word. God has authorized to build. We must build. We must always build. God gives a prophetic word, an authorized word to the people of God that they might be stirred to rebuilding. He gives a prophetic word that breaks the deadlock. The prophetic word has the power to create change, to move nations, to move hearts. Haggai and Zechariah preach. And they restore the commitment, the hunger, the morale that is needed to resume the work. They remind us as they preach and as they proclaim that God holds the heart of the king in his hand and moves it like a watercourse. God breaks the deadlock by supplying a prophetic word. There's power in the prophetic word. When it's declared, it is the revelation of the will of God. A word that builds worlds, and it will not fail. And so the question comes to us, do we believe in the power of the word? Do we believe, as the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, that God's word is not null and void? That it will accomplish that which it is set out to accomplish and can change the very face of the created order. God supports his work through a prophetic word because this word is good news. The gospel is preached in Ezra chapter 5. We didn't read it in our text this morning in verses 1 through 5, because it's found in verses 11 through 13, and I'll read it for you here in just a second. They sent a letter to the Persian officials, and as they send the letter, they retell the prophetic word of Jeremiah, which is the gospel according to Jeremiah, as it's been recorded again in Ezra chapter 5, verses 11 through 13, where Ezra writes, "And this was their reply to us, 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and of earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because of our fathers, because they angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus, the king, made a decree that the house of God should be rebuilt. Stirred his heart in order that this temple might be rebuilt. There was a great redemption, and we are here to build." You and I, we've received a prophetic word. We've received the gospel. Each of us, we are a house. We've been made by God, graciously made by God. He gave his life for us. He called us into being, and we rejected the relationship. We fell into disrepair, into rubble. However, Jesus, in his love for us, has come to us, saved us, called us to himself, and is calling us to build. He's given us a prophetic word which is known as the gospel. And he creates a new identity. The remnant sends a letter to the Persian and say, "Hey, we know that our reputation has been maligned by our adversaries, but look into the history and let the king send us his pleasure on this matter. Go back. Go back and see what God is doing. Go back and see how God stirred Cyrus. Go back and see how we have been a people who have been refined through exile. And our desire is to come and to build and to follow God and to be a blessing to the nations. God has made us a people established by his word, written into the very history of the nations. And he has given us this new identity. God desires to build. He wants his people to build. We must build. We must always build. And he supports that work through the power of his word. And through his gaze, through his eye. We read in Ezra chapter 5, verse 5, "But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it." Now, what does this mean, the eye of God? Does this mean that God is just looking and watching and waiting for somebody to screw up so that he can jump in and say, "Ha ha, get going"? Is it this overlord approach by God? No. The original readers of Ezra chapter 5 would have noticed a play on words. You see, the Persian kings had an elaborate system of informers, men who operated outside of the official governmental structure. And they would receive word. They would spy on what was happening. They'd collect data, and then they would report directly to the king. And these men had considerable influence over the course of events. If you wanted something to get done, you had to speak to these men. And they were known as the king's eye. The king's eye. He was watching over the business of the king. But God says that his eye was on the elders, and that he was at work, even behind the scenes, providentially ordering all things. And it's been 16 years, and it looks like nothing's getting done. But that's not true. God has not ceased building. He continues to work. He continues to be active and effective on behalf of the people of God. For his eye is on the elders. His eye is on the work. Ezra is considered by some scholars to be the one who also wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And we read this great passage in 2nd Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward them. God's eye is on his people. God's eye is looking to the work, and he is supporting that work. He is active in that work. Even if we don't see it, God sees it. God knows. God is working on behalf of God's people. God supports behind the scenes. I don't have the time to tell you the story in all its fullness, but I have to tell you the story of God working behind the scenes, even in our church. A number of years ago, we had the opportunity to meet a new couple that came to our church, a couple by the name of Stephen and Rebecca Sparks. And they've given me permission to share the story with you. And we had an opportunity to chat with them and get to learn about their lives. And we knew from speaking with them that they desired to have a child, but they had not yet conceived. And so there was one time we were meeting together and I risked the question. I said, this is the only time I'm going to ask you this, but I'm just curious. Why is it that you guys don't have any children? And they were not offended by the question and were happy to talk and shared that it just hadn't happened for them. They desired to have a child, but it just wasn't happening. And so years passed. But I remembered that conversation. And then over the summer, God pressed something very strongly in my heart. God was telling me to speak a word to Stephen and Rebecca. And it was very simple. I believe that God wanted me to pray for them, to pray that they would have a child. I didn't have any prophetic insight that in 6 months or a year or whatever the case may be, I wasn't making any predictions. I just wanted to tell them that God loves you and God has asked me to pray for you. And so I set up an appointment. We were going to have lunch at their house. And I'm driving down to their house with Holly, and I'm saying to her, this is crazy. Why am I doing this? Who does this? Who goes into somebody's house and says, hey, look, God has told me to pray for you so that you might have a child? And I was shaking my head, and I'm thinking, they're going to run us out of the house. Why am I doing this? And so we go, and we have lunch, and there's all kinds of pleasant small talk, and then the moment comes. They knew that I was coming. I told them I wanted to come because I wanted to tell them something. And the moment had arrived. Okay, what do you want to tell us, Nate? I said, look, this is kind of awkward. I don't know how really to get into this with you. But throughout the course of the summer, the Lord has pressed upon my heart strongly that I should come and pray for you, because I know that you have a strong desire to have a child. And Holly and I want to pray that you might conceive and that you might indeed have that child. And as I'm telling them this and I'm feeling all the anxiety in my heart, knowing that this is a strange thing for a pastor to say to members of his congregation, there's this face looking at me. Rebecca is beaming with a smile. And Stephen has this odd look of bewilderment and laughter. And I stop in the middle of what I'm saying. And I said, what's going on? Why are you guys smiling? And why are you laughing? And Rebecca said, I'm pregnant. I just found out 24 hours ago. And I just told Stephen 2 hours before you came that we're pregnant. And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And I went back in my mind and I remembered an old Anglican priest at Trinity School for Ministry when I was studying for the ministry. And he said something to me. He said, Nate, the ministry doesn't pay much, but you get miracles. And I was sitting there at the table And we all started to laugh and we started to cry and we started to rejoice because it came full circle and we realized that God was at work. God was at work behind the scenes. God desired to build. He wanted to build a family with Stephen and Rebecca. And even before I got there, God had been at work to support the work of building. And so a few things I want to share with you as we close this morning. The first is this. Prophets support the work of God's rebuilding. And prophets support the people who build. And even those who don't. God has given me a position in this church. That of a pastor with a prophetic ministry to declare God's word to you. And I want you to know that I have a strong desire for you and for this church. And it is my commitment, because of the office that God has given to me, to support you and to tell you the truth of God's word, and maybe even come into your house and to say, look, I don't know how to tell you this, but I need to pray for you because I want to see you and I want to see this church strong. I want to see us build. We must build. We must always build. And my commitment to you is that I will come with the truth of God's word and with the affection of God to encourage and to support you and to support the work. Second of all, we have an identity and a reputation. I know that. I know that because that identity has been conferred upon us by God, that we are called to be a people who build. We must build. We must always build. And the outside unbelieving world will not understand that. And it's come to my attention that we have a reputation growing in the community. I don't know that firsthand. Nobody speaks to me about these things directly, but they come to me by second and third hand. And the world is looking. The community is looking. Mount Lebanon is looking. And they are seeing what we are doing. And I trust that the reputation that we have here is one of faith, one of fidelity, one of worship, one of prayer, where we are clearing out the rubble and rebuilding. And then finally, I want to tell you that God is at work. God is at work behind the scenes for you. The situation with Stephen and Rebecca Sparks is unusual. Unusual that I would go with a strong desire, an almost uncontrollable need to have to pray for them and to have the prayers answered 24 hours before I even got there. That's unusual. But what's not unusual is that God is at work for you. He is working for you. He is supporting you. Even in the midst of 16 years of silence, even in the midst of 16 years where it looks like nothing is getting done, when it looks like there is no activity, when you would be tempted to despair, I am telling you, God is at work for you and on your behalf, because it is God's desire to build for you, and to build his church. Let us pray. Gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you, and we take stock of the world that we are living in. We look at it honestly and see the rubble. And we might be tempted to despair if it were not for the prophetic word that has come to us by your Son to build your church, And to declare every time we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A strong and powerful prophetic word. We are encouraged by the knowledge that you are at work even behind the scenes, providentially ordering all things together in accord with your plans and your purposes for the world and for our lives. And so we have hope. We have hope in your strong love and support for us, your commitment to yourself and to your kingdom, to your word, and to your people. Help us to build, always build. We must always build, Lord, we know. Support us in that work of rebuilding, both now and always, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.